This morning, we're going to continue our series on Christian identity, and we are going to start in an unusual place, and that is in the book of Numbers. So I want to invite you to go with me as we begin to Numbers chapter 15, and I would like to read verses 37 to 41. This passage doesn't speak specifically of our union with Christ and our identity in Him, but it gives us a wonderful illustration to appreciate the importance of our identity and what we're doing together as we go through these messages. Numbers 15, and one of the regulations that God set down for the people of Israel, starting at verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, in our context, we understand the idea of somebody tying a string on their finger to remember something they were supposed to do. Maybe students have weird mnemonic devices to remember information for a test. And maybe you have your own little tricks to keep before you important ideas that you need throughout the day. And God knew the tendency of human beings to forget very basic things. And so even in the dress of Israel, He established this kind of uniform that as they would put on a shawl or some kind of outer garment, at the corners there would be these tassels, and included in that would be a cord of blue. What was that about? It was a method, very practically, to help them remember. It says to help them remember the commandments of God, and it had that very practical function. But that is not all that was happening there, because there are other themes that are mentioned. There's the idea of holiness, that is the distinctiveness of these people. And there's also the reality at the foundation of everything that God, by His grace, had delivered them from Egypt because He desired to be their covenant God, and the commandments and the holiness were an expression of that. So that these tassels on the ends of their garments were designed as a reminder that they were God's special people, that they weren't just anybody, that out of all the nations of the earth, they and they alone had been selected for this unique relationship to God. And He had stepped in and had done miraculous things to get them out of their bondage, to move them toward the land of promise, so that they might enjoy the fullness of what it meant to be a member of the people of God. And that understanding that status of being His holy people, positionally, they would then, out of a heart of worship and gratitude, obey the commandments and reflect holiness in the choices of their lives. And it's not by mistake that there is a cord of blue that's woven into that tassel. That is a color that, down to our day, as well as in ancient days, represented royalty. It represented nobility. It represented dignity. And it was a vivid reflection of the glory of this status that they had as the people of God. And God said, "I know you're going to forget this, and you're going to seek your joy and your purpose in life by going after other gods, and I want to do something visibly to keep before you just how special you are and what are the implications of that status for your life. Now, sometimes I wonder whether we ought to wear some kind of visible reminder of who we are in Christ, because we also tend to forget our position. And the New Testament doesn't command that for us, but I suppose that that's why some people wear a cross around their neck. You can debate the appropriateness of that, or have some other way to capture visually the point of the gospel and of the blessings of being connected with Jesus Christ, what it entails practically for our daily lives as well. Whether or not you use something visible like that, and I'm not suggesting we start some weird trend, whether or not you have something visible like that, this series on Christian identity has that same purpose of helping us to understand better, helping us to dwell on, helping us to remember, helping us to glory in, and helping us to apply the truth that by God's grace, through Christ, we really are special in his sight. We are unique. He has distinguished us. And last time, we focused on the idea that the Bible calls us saints or holy ones. That means that we have been set apart from the world for a unique relationship with a unique God. And today, for as wonderful as that truth was, today we're going to be considering something that is even more sublime, more amazing, more life-changing than our sainthood. We are going to talk about our sonship. And the identity theme that we're looking at today is this: I am a child of God. I am a child of God. When I was in college, one of the first meaty books on the Christian life that I read was a modern classic called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I'd like to have you turn to the bulletin, because I put there a quotation that I'd like to share with you as we begin. That book had a significant impact on my life in terms of understanding the Lord and really being challenged to pursue a deep walk with him, really being helped practically in understanding God and some of his ways with us. I would not at all endorse all of the positions that Packer has taken through the years, but in terms of his writings, many of them really are rich with scripture, very helpful for living the Christian life. And it's kind of weird how you time goes on and you get older and you forget certain things that you experienced or certain things that God used in your life, and yet there are a few things that you recall because of the impact that they have. And this quote I distinctly remember reading when I was a college student. He says this: what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And let me just ask you, as you think about Christianity, is the thought of the fatherhood of God and you being his son, is that the thought that prompts and controls your worship and prayers and your whole outlook on life? I hope that we will grow in that regard as we consider this wonderful truth. And as we explore what the Bible teaches about sonship, we find that there are two strands of truth that come into focus and that form the main building blocks, two doctrines that are the main building blocks of this idea of our sonship. Both of them are necessary scripturally for understanding how we become God's children, and both of them have far-reaching implications. I'm talking about, first of all, regeneration, what the Bible calls as well the new birth by which we are born into the family of God. And secondly, I'm talking about the doctrine of adoption, which has to do with our privileged status in the family of God and the blessings that flow from that. You find there in regeneration and adoption a double basis for sonship in God's family, and therefore a double basis for security. It's like the Lord has gone above and beyond that which would be required for somebody to be a member of his family. He has both brought us to birth, and we have experienced this adoption as well. Those two ideas form the doctrine of our sonship. Now, I thought about this, and I worked on this, and there was no way I could get both of those two adequately into one message. So, this is part one today, and Lord willing, next week will be part two. Not just because there's a lot of material, but because this is all so crucial, as Packer said, to defining Christianity as a whole, our sonship. So this morning, we're taking up the idea of regeneration. Lord willing, next week, the matter of adoption. And for regeneration, I want to first talk about the meaning of it, define this term, helping us understand biblically what it means, and secondly, and primarily, get into its implications for us, and helping us understand how this is such a helpful and such a far-reaching truth. We're going to be looking at a number of passages again. First of all, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. Many of these passages will probably be familiar to you. I'm trying to weave together some of the key texts on this doctrine in the New Testament. And the first of these is John chapter 1. We're not going to have time to stay very long in any one text, hopefully painting a broad picture of this astounding reality that we have been born into the family of God, regeneration. Look with me at John chapter 1, starting at verse 11. It says that Jesus, the incarnate God, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A couple of points to be made about regeneration in this passage. First of all, it happens through faith. This is not something that you are born into, like you're born into physically. There is a moment in time when, by means of faith, you experience this. It is a spiritual matter, and probably the bigger point is this, that not only is it something that happens through faith in Christ, but it is a miracle of the grace of God. We don't understand all the inner workings. It's even hard to sort out the relationship of faith to regeneration. But what is clear is that when somebody is born again, they did not bring themselves to birth. People don't make themselves born. It is something that happens to you through somebody else. And the same thing spiritually as well. Even though there's a human element of belief, you don't choose to be born again. You don't have the ability to give yourself a new nature. This is a miracle. Just like human birth, physical birth, is an astounding act of God, just like resurrection, life out of death, is a miracle, so is regeneration, the new birth. And here is how he puts it. He says negatively that these people were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It is not a physical thing. It is not because of the family you're born into. It is not because somebody chose humanly to do this to you. It is nothing of human origin. This is directly and supernaturally from God. The mysterious nature of it is illustrated by Jesus later when in chapter 3 he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is struggling to get this. And what is the illustration that Jesus gives? He says it's like the wind. The wind blows. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. We don't know really how this works. And a scientist can explain to you the mechanics of it, but at the end of the day, they're scratching their heads to explain exactly how this originates, where this power, where this force comes from. It just happens. It's part of God's own working within the forces of creation. And what we can tell is that there are effects to this. And so the leaves rustle and things are blown up off the ground. We had a windstorm here a week or so ago and it knocked over for the second time our basketball goal. And yesterday I had to replace the rim because the thing got so bent out of shape from the windstorm. It's powerful, but you can't see it. You don't really have the ability to explain it. You can tell it happened by its effects. And that is a major point about regeneration. How would I know that this happened to me? Well, what is going on in your life? Do you sense the effects of a supernatural working in your heart to where you believe Jesus? And for as much as you follow and struggle and you have the flesh and you're weak and you fail, you really hate your sin. You don't want that. And when God brings it to your attention, you turn from it. And you find that your conscience is cleansed. And you find that as you respond to the Spirit, you are able over time to grow in your obedience and to resist the influence of sin more and more in your life. Where did that come from? Human beings don't just make themselves love Jesus. Human beings don't just make themselves want to do the sometimes very difficult things the Bible says. This is an indication that God has singled you out, that you're the object of his special favor. And not only has he set you apart and made you a saint, but he's actually put of his own life within you. He has brought you to new birth. Regeneration. Another passage, a second passage to help us define this is over in the book of James. So go with me to that letter and chapter 1 of James. James 1, verses 16 to 18. To those of us, all of us really, who are sometimes tempted to think God is out to get us and he's just loading us up with bad things and God's goal is to make us miserable, look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You really ought to have the same attitude toward the Lord in your life as you can say about other things that go on in your family, in our church, that if there's anything bad, we did it. That if there's anything that is corrupted, that is painful in some way, it goes back to human sin. Maybe not something specific that you did, but all suffering in the world and all bad circumstances, in one way or another, the product of the curse. If there's anything bad, we did it. If there's anything good, God did it. That's his point. Every good thing comes from above. And you say, well, how has God been good to me? I don't have the intelligence I would like. I don't have the money that I would like. I don't have the relationships I would like. How has God been good to me? Well, again, do you love him? Do you have a desire to honor him? Do you desire to grow? Are you convicted about your sin and working by his grace against it? Well, where did that come from? Verse 18, of his own will. Here's how he's been good to you. Of his own will, he brought us forth, regeneration, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A stunning display of God's goodness. If you can't see anything else God has done good in your life, a stunning display is that he has brought you to new life in Christ. And he has done that. John talked about how it's through faith. Here specifically, it gives us the content of our faith, what we're trusting in, where we get the truth from to trust in Christ. It is through the word. He has brought us forth by the word of truth. So, what is regeneration? Based on those two passages, and we could amplify this by looking at other verses, regeneration is the gift of God's life in the soul of man. God's own life imparted to us internally, and it comes by faith in God's truth. It's a miracle, the work of the Spirit. It indicates that God has shown us special favor, and it is yet another indication of how we're in a unique category. Because the Bible describes the average person out there as dead in their trespasses and sins, not caring about God, not desiring his influence in their lives, not loving him. They are dead. If you are alive, treasure that. It is a priceless gift and privilege. It is a key part of your identity that you actually have not just your name up there and in the law books it says righteous and accepted. You actually have God's own life here inside of you. That's a part of understanding who you are in Christ. You are the recipient of the life of God in the soul. Amazing. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, we're gonna expand on that as we go on here. And you're in James. Jump ahead a couple of pages to 1 Peter. And the first implication that we learn as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 is that a new nature gives you new desires. Actually, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And now we're going to see something of how that works and how this new nature operates within us. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting at verse 22. I'm going to read all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. There's another way of describing the new birth, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. One of the chief displays of the life of God in our soul is love. Having that in us already, then go ahead and follow through. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news of the gospel that was preached to you. You see how he's referring once again to the word going out. God works in your heart. You're embracing it by faith. He's bringing you to life through that experience. And now having that life, which has new inclinations and capacities that are not normal to the human heart, he's saying, follow through on it. You've got these new desires. Now nurture them. Now follow them. Now yield to them. Love the brothers sincerely. And he goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And he moves there from talking about love as the direction of this new life to add an emphasis on the word. If the word is what brought you to life, then naturally you're going to want more of that word in your life. It gave you life in the first place, and so it's going to be the thing that feeds your inner man, and so you get more of it, and it strengthens you, and it makes you want more of it, and there's just this ongoing process of the word interacting with this new life that was put into you by the word in the first place. He mentions as well that there are things that can actually diminish our desire for the word. And this is so helpful when we do struggle and lack the desire and find ourselves so weak spiritually. You say, what happened? What's going on? Well, there are probably a lot of answers to that, but here's one of the answers. He says, first of all, put away these other things, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and then you're in a better position to really grow in your intake of the word and to long for it and to grow in it. The point is that there are certain things that can actually diminish the influence of God's life in our soul. When we are giving ourselves over to these other inclinations that are still there, but because of the flesh, we find that they can have an overpowering influence on us internally. You know, it's the same reason that your mother told you not to spoil your appetite before dinner. Because if you spend all afternoon eating a bunch of junk food, you're not going to be hungry when it comes to supper time, and all her efforts will be in vain. Peter says, if you feed yourself all of this junk food, malice, slander, hypocrisy, carnality, in so many ways, if you're feeding yourself all this junk food, you should not wonder why I don't seem to have a desire for God that much. There are these things that can take the place of the desires of the new life, and before we can really grow and nurture those desires, these other things have to be repented of, they have to be put away, they have to be taken out of the way, or even in the case of something that's not inherently wrong, they need to be put in their place in a secondary role so that our attention is on nurturing the desires of my new nature. And here is really the main point here, as I'm talking about new nature giving me new desires. I need to understand that part of my identity is my experience of spiritual affections. Who am I in Christ? Many right answers to that question. One of the answers is I am a person that because of the new life has affections for God. And those are huge. And yet those are things that can be neglected and ignored, or they can be pushed out of the way by other desires, and they have to be nurtured. To really grapple with the significance of my affections as a part of my desire, I've got to do what this passage says and nurture the desires. The new nature imparts to me desires that need to be nurtured. Now, I alluded to this last time, that we struggle often with our feelings, and sometimes our choices have to come first, and our feelings follow, and our feelings are affected by so many different things. Let me just point out that feelings are not exactly the same thing as affections, okay? There's a close relationship, and very often when our affections are being nurtured, right feelings follow. Feelings are superficial. Feelings are variable, and they are affected by our bodies, by our circumstances, by how hot it is, by how much we've slept. That's not really what we're talking about here. Just a kind of a sort of a superficial response to my circumstances, all right? Feelings are you can produce them by stimulating your body from the outside. Any number of things can affect your feelings. We're talking about more deeply, right? Jonathan Edwards talked about how affections are the deeper inclinations of the soul. the more lively, that is, the more spiritually powerful effects of regeneration in our hearts, our fundamental loves, our basic values, what we view as important and worthwhile and worth pursuing, what we treasure as really something to have and to experience. Right? Those are the affections. Feelings are something else that sometimes go along with our affections and sometimes don't, but they're not really the focus here. My identity is not about my feelings. It is about my affections that have been put in there by the regenerating power of God. And if I'm gonna realize who I am in Christ and for this really to begin to shape my life, a lot of it comes down to knowing what's happening in your heart and dealing with yourself on that level and repenting when you give in to wrong desire. And using the means of grace that God has given to nurture those affections, right? My identity and my affections are inseparable. It's not just about my objective status before God. It is about what's happening in my heart, that God has favored me with this new life and has given me these desires for me to live out my identity. A part of it is for me to cultivate these affections. Now, if the affections are there, then this next thing is going to follow. The new nature also leads to imitating God in my actions. We think about the idea of birth and children and parents. Children, generally speaking, tend to look like their parents because they're from the same gene pool or whatever. There are these things that are passed on, their physical qualities and characteristics, and generally speaking, there is a similarity, a parallel. And often it also works that some of their personality traits, some of their likes and dislikes, also are transmitted through that whole process, whether by the nature itself or just by the conditioning of the home or whatever. But generally speaking, we understand the concept that children tend in many ways to mirror their parents. Sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not so good. The point is that also is the case with regeneration. There is something of family likeness that is going on with this identity issue as well. God not only filled me with these desires, but he's actually mapping out in Scripture the family likeness toward which I'm to be growing by his grace. And to see that, let me have you go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew 5, these verses that put it in very clear terms as far as family likeness is concerned. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be reading toward the end of the passage, starting at verse 43, Matthew 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, God never said that. That was a Jewish corruption of what the Old Testament teaches, that you're supposed to hate your enemy. Jesus is correcting that wrong thinking. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What in the world? I thought salvation was by grace. And now he's telling me, love your enemies so that you may be sons. He is not talking about how you get saved. He's talking about this family likeness idea. If you are a son by grace, through faith in the work of Christ that's being laid out in this book eventually, if you are a son, the way to show that you are a son of the Father is to have the same attitude he shows toward his enemies, right? That's what that means. So that you may display the family likeness is the idea. And to explain that, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, right? When there is beautiful, warm sunlight, it doesn't stop on the edge of your property. When there is a needed shower, it doesn't just hit the homes of the members of Cleveland Park Bible Church. This is indiscriminate wherever people are, where it's raining, whether they're God's people or not. He is showering everybody with his goodness. And even though he's going to have to one day judge his enemies, the reality is that throughout human history, he is just giving them opportunity and giving them common grace and giving them the truth and extending himself even toward his enemies. 4 verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, wow. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, specifically in this context, showing this indiscriminate love to people and not hating my enemy. Why would he say that? That sounds so impossible. That sounds like such a high standard, being perfect as my Father is perfect. Well, why else does he give you his life in your soul? Why else would he take up residence in my body but to begin reproducing his own perfections in me, including his love? What's the point of this? Salvation is not just about God writing my name in a book and taking me out of hell. It is about God reworking my affections and through that my conduct as well. And no, it doesn't happen overnight. And yes, we have the flesh. And yes, it's up and down. And this is a process. But it still remains the goal and the purpose that those who are truly regenerated are pursuing. And it's going to be finalized when we finally see Christ. By the way, this was not a new thing with Jesus talking about God being our Father and reproducing the family likeness in us. This had been the point all along. It goes along so closely with what we said about sainthood and holiness. It's like a whole other layer of understanding. Let me read to you here from Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, talking about the Old Testament. The indicatives and imperatives of Old Testament of the Old Testament covenant relationship are not cold formalities. They have a distinctively familial connotation. They aim at reproducing the family likeness, godliness, or godlikeness in the people. Just as the heart of the covenantal relationship is, I will be your God, you will be my people, or I am your Father, you are my son, so the heart of sanctification in the Old Testament is an application of this. I, the Lord, your Father, am holy. Therefore, you, my children, are to express the family likeness and image. You are to be holy too. That's very helpful for context and for perspective, because you look at even the Old Testament, it's like, be holy for I'm holy. And it almost sounds like God's just up in heaven and he's just raining down on them these commandments and insisting that they be a certain way, all right? But there are times when he addresses them as his sons, and he talks about him being like a father having compassion on his children. This is not about the Lord in some kind of legalistic way, in some kind of harsh way, just dumping all these things on his people. He's saying, look, I have brought you to myself. I have taken you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh. I've established this unique relationship. You are my sons. Now, here's the family likeness. That is what holiness is. It is not just some kind of abstract ethical ideal out there. This is the character of God being reproduced in his children. That really was his intent from the beginning. And we, in a New Testament era, have even more understanding and more resources to draw on to pursue that goal. The new nature not only gives us new desires, but it leads us to imitating God in our actions, which is to say, I'm going to be messed up in my identity if I am not pursuing that goal. If God regenerated me to reproduce his character in me, I'm going to find myself frustrated and out of sync and like there's something wrong, to the degree that that is not the goal that I am pursuing as well. This is why God gave me this regeneration. And number three, the new nature engenders hope. The idea here is that this new life, it's not just about this era and this dimension, this earth as we know it. There is a futuristic aspect to it as well. And for that, let me have you go back. This is our last passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. We had looked at the end of chapter 1, but now toward the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. The new nature engenders hope. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1, 3. "According to his great mercy," here it is, "he has caused us to be born again," new life. Why? Where's this all going? "Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, in the meantime, before you get the full inheritance, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this future hope, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see the emphasis on spiritual affections there in verse 8. You've not seen him, but you love Christ. You don't see him now, but he's the one you're anticipating in the future. This is a whole other aspect of our identity as regenerated children of God. God is not going to abandon a spiritual life that he has created. He's not going to walk out of the house that he has ordained for his dwelling. He's not going to take away the life that has been placed within you. In fact, he tells you this is just the beginning and here is the end. It is an inheritance that is forever, that is unfading, that nobody can take away, that nobody can corrupt. That's settled and reserved for you. You have in your heart already the beginnings of this and the down payment of this, as Paul puts it. And your new life in you, in addition to something that here on earth causes you to nurture affections and imitate God, your new life is also what keeps you moving forward, because you know that this is not the end of the story, that there's this life out there in this other dimension, in the recreated earth that God has prepared for you. The life in you, it's like a magnet that pulls you toward that. That's kind of the idea here, this hope aspect, and that hope has the power to sustain you in whatever trials you may face as a Christian. Key part of my identity is that I'm a son of God, and I'm his son, first of all, by regeneration, the new birth. And this is something to treasure and to nurture. Now, next week we are going to talk about adoption. And as we close, to get you thinking about that and to help us apply a little bit what we've seen this morning, I want to read to you some more from J.I. Packer. Listen to what he says as he goes on to talk about adoption. He doesn't say so much about regeneration, but he really dwells on adoption. And he says this: "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification." That could be a little troubling, given that justification is so much at the heart of the gospel. And he's saying adoption is even better than justification. And he explains, adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. This free gift of acquittal and peace, won for us at the cost of Calvary, is wonderful enough in all conscience. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. And I was talking about this in Sunday school, shared an illustration that's been helpful to me. Justification would be like a judge wiping a criminal's record off the books. But at that point, the judge could say, all right, go and have a happy life. And never again have any contact with that individual. What these other truths of sonship do is that after the judge says, all right, you are righteous, you're not going to be condemned, now I want you to be a member of my family. One way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give you my own life in your soul. Another way to do that, a second way, is to legally adopt you. And now we get, hopefully, a better sense of our identity, that it's not just some legality up there in the sky. It is this warm, intimate, familial relationship that this has all been working to restore. And he goes on to say about adoption, that in contrast to justification, it is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as a father. In adoption, God takes us into his family in fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. Now, we're going to have to wait till next week to develop this adoption side, but as we apply what we've already seen about our sonship through regeneration, let me leave you with this thought again from Packer. He says, do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my real identity? My own real destiny? I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. And then he says about all of this regarding sonship, say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Let me just put it out this way. We just finished a week. Did you ever think once, God is my Father? I am a child of God. And it's not because I'm so great. Again, this is all a gift. And not everybody is in that category. He's so committed to be my Father and for me to be in his family that he's taken up residence in me. He's imparted to me his own nature. And he has made these promises about my inheritance and legally adopted me. You know, how much have these truths been at the forefront of our minds? And what a difference would it make if they were? In relation to us seeking joy in other things as opposed to in that privileged connection with God, and just in relation to our own frame of mind, and I'm preaching to myself here, how can you and I go around downcast, overwhelmed, afraid, anxious, if the God of heaven is my Father? I mean, we say we believe that. May the Lord really help us to live in the awareness of that truth.